truly say, I believe as much as ever, that I wish Brother Clayton would have kept going. I really enjoyed what he was preaching, and I hope you realize that that doesn't just happen. His preaching is very fresh. It's very balanced. And he presents it in a way that it's not offensive unless the Word of God is offensive. You know, if we're offended by the Word of God, then we could just stand here and read it verse by verse, and that would be offensive. But I know that's not the case with you all here today. I know you want to hear the Word of God. And my prayer for myself has always been that I would not be in the way of the Lord using His Word to feed His people. I don't want there to be anything about my personality that interferes with that, and I believe the Lord is abundantly blessing Brother Clayton to do that. He's explaining the Word of God. He's staying with the Word of God. He's not just telling a lot of stories. So I appreciate the way that he has developed the gift that God gave him. I felt particularly condemned by his preaching, and I don't know if I'm in any shape to preach right now because I failed so much in those areas. But the subject I have on my mind is almost the same as his, and I think it's actually a continuation of what he was addressing. He was talking about the blessings of the godly man, and the main thing that has been on my mind is the consequences of ungodliness. So I'll just begin. I wasn't planning on doing this, but the verses later on in that psalm deal with what is on my mind. So let's turn back there and just read the rest of that psalm. Psalm 1 and verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so." That is, they're not like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The ungodly are not like that, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You know, chaff is that which is no good. You know, I think about, I believe it's in Jeremiah, there's a verse where he's addressing dreams, and he says, "He that hath a dream, let him tell it, but he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat?" In other words, our dreams are like chaff. You know, I dream all kinds of crazy things, and I'm sure you do too. So he says, what is the chaff? What is a dream to the wheat, the real substance, the Word of God? So chaff is something that is of no value. Chaff is to be separated from the wheat. So here he uses that analogy to say the ungodly are not like this man planted by the rivers of water. They're not like that, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, Brother Clayton talked about what's the consequence of living godly. Here he gives the consequence of ungodliness. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, God is a God of mercy and grace and long-suffering and forgiveness. But he's also, according to, I believe it's Hebrews 12, a consuming fire. You know, it's difficult sometimes for preachers to present a balanced view of any subject, and especially when it comes to the nature of God. If you're looking at any aspect of that, we need to present a balanced view. God is a God of love and mercy. He's also a God of judgment, a God of wrath. He's a consuming fire. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And I don't know if time will permit us to cover all of this, but you know, there are degrees of ungodliness or degrees of disobedience which have varying degrees or in terms of severity. They have varying degrees of consequence. And that's what I want to look at, especially as it relates to these two churches. Now, Revelation is full of symbolism, and there's probably not any two people that would see everything in it just alike. But the first few chapters, although spiritual analogy is used, yet we know it's being addressed to real problems at real New Testament churches. So look at Revelation chapter 2, and beginning with the first verse. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Now, he's already told us in the previous verse that the stars are the angels of the seven churches. And he says the candlesticks, which he'll mention in the rest of this verse, the candlesticks are the churches. "So unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works." That's a fearful thought, isn't it? "I know thy works." Now, he's writing to the church collectively, but the church is made up of individuals, and the church as a collective body cannot be addressed as a being. You know, it's made up of individual people with individual minds. So whatever's to the church is actually intended to be received by each person in the church. He says, "I know thy works." Now, notice how he compliments this church in detail. "I know thy works and thy labor." I know you're working in the kingdom of God. He says, "I know thy works and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Evidently, they were people with moral standards, and they tried to live according to the morality of the Bible. "I know you can't bear, you don't tolerate them that are evil, and thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." So notice this. These were good people in the sense that they wanted to live good lives. They didn't tolerate evil. And they didn't tolerate false apostles. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. They knew what they believed. And then he said in verse 3, "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now, we're sometimes guilty of that. I know I am, to feel discouraged and maybe even temporarily give up. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." You know, Jesus knew how to address problems. And I think we can learn a good lesson from this, which is not directly related to our subject. Notice Jesus says all these good things and then addresses a problem. You know, it's hard to listen to someone that all they do is criticize you. It's much better to You know, the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let people know that you're talking to, that your intentions are good, that you desire to come together. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus says, there's a lot that you're doing that I'm pleased with. But he says, I do have something against you. Now that should get your attention if Jesus says, I've got a problem. He says, you've left your first love. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're living immoral. He's already said they're doing good there. It doesn't mean that they've abandoned the truth, the doctrine of God's word. He said, you can't not bear, you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. But then he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So, in spite of how well this church was doing in a number of areas, this problem was significant enough that they were close to losing the candlestick. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, the candlestick is the church. And I believe the idea there is not that God's going to come and physically remove the members. The idea there is he's going to remove his presence. You see, the Lord's church doesn't have any entertainments to keep it going. We must have the Spirit of God. We don't have things that would appeal to the world. We don't want to have things that would appeal to the world. We want people to only come because they love the Lord, they feel his presence, and they want to hear his word. But notice what he says here. You've left your first love. Now, I believe this is one of those verses that I need some more insight on. I know there has to be more than I see. But I think it's referring at least to their zeal, their excitement. And I want us to look at a few scriptures that would support that. It's interesting that so many passages in the New Testament have parallels in the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, I just want the first part of that verse. It says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Now, I feel like that describes me a lot of the time. Most of you are probably familiar with Hassel's church history. He said the two worst enemies of the church are wealth and tradition. I've seen both, haven't you? I've been in the church long enough to see the destruction of man-made tradition, and I think today we see the effects of wealth. It would be great if we took advantage of using our smartphone like Brother Clayton said, but most of us don't. Isn't that right? There's a way you can go on that phone and look at your history and see how much time you spent doing what? I don't want to look at mine. I'm afraid of what that would expose. You know, we have such access to God's word anywhere we go. And yet, there was a time when the churches in the New Testament had to wait for one of the few written copies to come to their church. And they didn't get the whole Bible. That maybe they got the Gospel of Matthew and they probably memorized it. Because they may not, maybe in their lifetime, they may not ever see that portion again. I don't know how often they got it, but it couldn't have been that often because they were handwritten, they were passed among the churches, and so when you had it, you took as much advantage of it as you could. I don't know how many Bibles I have in my house. Bunches of them. You can go to the Dollar Tree and get a whole Bible for a dollar. Now, the quality of the book itself is no good. It'll fall apart and everything. But you have the whole Bible. And if it falls apart, anybody that loved the Word and had little access to it would treasure getting a Dollar Tree Bible. And if it fell apart, they would make sure they didn't lose any of those pages. And yet, you know, when I get one, I want to get a genuine leather. You know, some of us like the red letter edition. You know, we want all kinds of features. It's so easy to become at ease in Zion. But look also at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And here we have a church that the Lord does not compliment. He doesn't point out good things about this church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works." There it is again. I know all about you. I know what you're doing. "That thou art neither cold nor hot." He doesn't start out complimenting them. He starts out in a critical way. "You're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, I've heard a number of explanations as regarding this analogy. And most of them teach basically the same lesson in the end. Here's one that I've particularly liked. You know, if something is cold, take a glass of water, a glass of ice water, and set it on the table. In a little while, condensation will build up on the outside of the glass. That means the environment is being influenced by the glass of water. You take a cup of boiling hot water and steam will come out. That means it is influencing its environment. But think of a lukewarm cup of coffee. You know what's happened? It's been totally influence and transform to its environment. Some talk about this as the person that's hot or cold, that implies they're active. There's something, they have some energy about them, but someone lukewarm is just all tranquil and relaxed and indifferent. But the point essentially, I think, is the same, that these are people that are at least at ease in Zion, or they've been further influenced by worldliness. They're not interested in the things of the Lord's church. He says, "I would," look at verse 16, "So then because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." Now, you know, I doubt if they were actually saying this verbally. They may have, and it wouldn't make any difference in the point. I can't imagine people actually saying that, in the church actually saying, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." I hope I never hear someone actually admit that or say it out loud in the church. But it certainly was their mindset. And that's when it really hits us, doesn't it? When that's the mindset, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Probably every person here knows nothing of real hunger. I'm talking about for natural food. Real hunger, real thirst. Suffering from the weather, unless maybe you've been in the military, but most of us have never suffered due to inadequate resources. I know I never have. There's never been one time that I've had to wonder if I would have another meal. Isn't that an amazing blessing? When we think of how many countries the people suffer all the time, we know nothing of suffering. In a general sense. So he says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's a big problem when you don't realize you have a problem. Now, if you've heard what Brother Clayton preached and you're convicted by it, and if you're convicted by what I preach, that's a good thing. That means your conscience is working right. That means you're affected by the Word of God. You know, in the book of Acts, some were cut to the heart. That means they were made mad. They didn't want to hear it. Others were pricked in the heart. That meant they felt condemned. And you remember in Acts, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, that's a good thing, isn't it? To feel bad for the right reason. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You could spend a lot of time on each one of those phrases, but we're just trying to get the general concept. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Don't you love that truth? The reason God chastens you, the reason your sins bother you, the reason you feel condemned is because God loves you. That's evidence that he loves you. Now, it doesn't feel good. I don't like getting that particular evidence. When I sin and I feel condemned and I can't sleep, I don't enjoy that. I don't like it. But that's evidence God loves me. People that can do whatever they please, commit all types of vile acts, and it doesn't bother them, that there's no evidence God loves them, you see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then listen to verse 20. Now remember, he's talking to the candlestick, which is the church. That is, it's an analogy to the church, a candlestick holds a candle which gives light. God's word is light. The world is darkness. So he uses the word candlestick to refer to the church. And as he addresses this church made up of individual members, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Now again, I don't think he's saying that I'm literally standing at the door and you can physically hear me knocking on the wood. I don't believe that that's what's under consideration here. But he's saying, I'm trying to get your attention. Now, if God wants to get your attention, he can do it. He doesn't have any problem. He got Jonah's attention. He didn't have any problem doing it. But I think all of you understand from experience, just because God has the power to do something doesn't mean that he's pleased to always dispense that power. God can do whatever he wants, but he works with us in certain ways. He doesn't come pick you up and make you live right, does he? He could if he wanted to. He has the power, but God doesn't work that way, right? So I believe the same thing's under consideration here. The Lord is saying, I'm knocking on the door of the church. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm appealing to you. I'm not forcing you to repent. I'm not forcing you to obey. I stand at the door at knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Whenever you sin and you feel condemned, you may experience, and let me just turn to this verse quickly. You don't even have to turn there. But in Psalm 106, the children of Israel had rebelled against the Lord. They had went their own way after seeing great deliverances. Yet the Lord said, I gave them their request, but I sent them leanness of soul. You know what that says? God said, I let them do what they wanted to do, but I took something away. I sent them leanness of soul. That means, you know, fatness in the Old Testament is not a bad thing. You know, we think today that, fatness means you're in poor health and you need to get in shape. But it was used as to describe prosperity and God's blessings. And so when he says, I sent them leanness of soul, he's saying I took away that vitality. I took away that sense of closeness with the Lord. I took away that joy, that peace. And they felt barren on the inside. I sent them leanness of soul. So back here in Revelation 3, the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Do you want to dine spiritually with the Lord? Don't ignore him. When you know you're not doing right, when you're troubled, when you are condemned by what Brother Clayton preached and says, I'm so negligent in prayer and reading the Bible. And it's like a saying I saw one time, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? Not God. We often move away from him. Behold, I stand at the door knocked. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father at his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you're talking to someone who is physically deaf, do you get angry because they don't hear you and do what you say? No, they don't have the ability to hear. He's talking to people here that have the ability to hear spiritually. But he's saying, I want you to listen. You know, we can hear the audible sound, know what they said, but make no difference in our life, make no response to it. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, and notice that's capital S, referring to the Spirit of God, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You know, it's easy to think, well, out there in the world, you know, people can become lukewarm and indifferent. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to church members. He's talking to baptized believers, and he's saying, you're not walking with me anymore. You're not abiding in me. You know, Jesus taught that we're to abide in Christ. We're to dwell in him. That takes effort on our part, doesn't it? To dwell with him. And then finally, look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, speaking to a certain group of people, his followers, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, in one sense, that doesn't make sense. In another sense, this is the way the world functions. Let me explain that. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If you adopt the Frank Sinatra mentality that I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to do what I want, the way I want, not going to listen to anyone else, and the book of Proverbs describes that person as a fool. If you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, it's all about what pleases me, what makes me happy. What are you doing? You're saving your life. But he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You're not going to find what you're looking for. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake. Now here's the idea there. Maybe you planned a certain course in your life, a certain career. You wanted to live at a certain place and accomplish certain goals, but now you realize that those aren't really goals that would help you in serving and following the Lord. And Jesus says, he that loses his life will find it. In other words, if you lay aside those personal fleshly ambitions and seek the things of God's kingdom, he says you'll lose your life, but you'll find it. You'll find what real life is all about. And I feel like I fail so much, but I'm glad I've at least tasted that. Haven't you tasted that once in a while? That, hey, I tried to do what honored the Lord. I'm trying to seek his kingdom first, and I just feel a peace and a calmness. You know, there's been times when I wasn't serving churches and my finances were not as I would like them to be, but I always had peace when I said, Lord, I'm trying to follow you, and he always provided. I don't say that boastfully. There's been many times I haven't followed the Lord, but if you've ever tasted that experience, you know how valuable that is. He that saves his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, see that? For my sake, for the purpose of honoring me. He that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Listen to this. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now that's interesting. You don't literally lose your soul. It doesn't leave your body. What's he talking about here? He says, what does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know what Jesus is saying? What are you willing to do to get your soul back? Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? But what Jesus is saying is, you've lost what really matters. You're lean, you're barren, you're not happy. There's a lot of people in Hollywood that have everything money could buy and they're miserable. They've lost their soul. Jesus says, what are you willing to give up to get it back? You ever lost your soul in that sense? You know, there's different applications of different subjects in the Bible. Jesus here is giving a practical lesson. And then he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his fathers with his angel, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. God is a God of love and mercy, but he's also a God of judgment. It is true, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're going to reap what you sow, where you sowed it, in greater abundance. That can apply in a good way or in a bad way. And I'll conclude with this verse in Isaiah chapter 5, about verse 11. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." If you're bothered about the way you feel right now, that's evidence God is near. That's evidence he's dealing with you. He's working with you. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You draw nigh to him and he will draw nigh to you.